And last week, Chip gave his vocal recital, and it was just a reminder to me. We don't hear him enough. You know, we hear his voice when he leads the choir, leads the singing, but we don't hear him enough. And I told him that before. He's not a very good listener. When y'all were in school, did you have to read George Orwell's Animal Farm? How many of you had to read Animal Farm? So, okay, good number of you. It's a parable that often, how we parable a lot of things, but one of the things is how we often treat each other in the Christian community and family and work settings. And in Orwell's story, the farm animals rebel against the cruel farmer. And then they overthrow the farmer, and the pigs take charge of the place, and the pigs become even worse than the farmer. And there are two pigs who vie for leadership. One's named Napoleon. The other one is named Snowball. Guess who wins, right? No pig named Snowball is ever going to get to lead the farm. I'm just saying. But Napoleon's leadership doesn't bring prosperity and comfort. Whenever the farm experiences a major setback, it becomes Snowball's fault. Even though he no longer lives there, he becomes a convenient scapegoat for Napoleon so he can deflect criticism from his own poor leadership. And Orwell writes, whenever anything went wrong, it became usual to attribute it to Snowball. If a window was broken or a drain was blocked up, someone was certain to say that Snowball had come in the night and done it. When the key of the store shed was lost, the whole farm was convinced that Snowball had thrown it down the well. Curiously enough, they went on believing this even after the mislaid key was found under a sack of meal. Well, sadly enough, us humans suffer from the same Snowball syndrome. We blame everybody for our problems and the problems of the world. We blame our children, our spouse, our parents, fellow Christians, our boss, employees, this person, that person, whatever. We live in an age of finger-pointing, don't we? And a lot of this finger-pointing is very regrettable. I think there's an expression of finger-pointing that's inspirational, and we'll get to that. But let me first speak about the regrettable kind of finger-pointing. You hear it in the tone of the comments made by the presidential candidates as they voice their contempt for the other side. You hear it in the tone of the fight that's gearing up between the Republicans and the Democrats over, you know, who's going to fill the vacant seat on the Supreme Court. And the tone is largely one of not just finger pointing, but finger jabbing. It's a finger of anger and fear and pride. And on one side, there's those who like to point their finger at the left. They claim that the left is precisely what's wrong with America today. The left, they say, is bent on cutting off our nation's life from its spiritual foundations and tilting our culture towards moral collapse. And that they're trying to erase our marital heritage, that they're devoted to divorcing America from the God of the Bible so they can do whatever they want. God save America from these godless humanists, they say. And on the other extreme are those who love to point their fingers at the right. They portray them as the most dangerous influence on America that we have. That they just want to control everybody's minds and behaviors. They want to destroy the freedom of religion. They want to make this a nation where not all religions are welcome, where Christianity is the official religion of the land. The left says the right thinks that that everybody but themselves are wrong, and the right says the same thing about the left. And of course, all this finger pointing from both sides serves its purposes. It makes the adherents feel very righteous in the side that they support. It provides great fodder for talk radio and TV, and it provides the exact kind of fireworks that's needed for fundraising or efforts of this organization or that. But of course, there's a downside to all of this. As long as this tone of anger and fear and pride dominates the moral and political discourse, as long as people keep believing that there's a vast left-wing or vast right-wing conspiracy, and those who don't see life as we do and vote as we do are either ignorant or malevolent or both, then, well, we'll be United States in name only. We'll see citizens and politicians and churches alike increasing the polarization, and they'll turn to stone-throwing camps of the right and the left, and we'll lack the common sense, the common cause, and the combined intelligence that's required to make true progress on great issues that are a vital concern to our country, to humanity, and to God. We need a different kind of finger-pointing. And for this, I think we can look literally to the center of our nation's capital. Right there in the middle of it is an obelisk, the tallest feature in the city, the Washington Monument, known the world over. There's probably some things you don't know about it. You may not know, for instance, that when its cornerstone was set on July the 4th, 1848, that a copy of the Bible was put inside of it. And there's an aluminum cap atop the Washington Monument. And of course, even unless you've been there, you don't see it, right? Tourists go to the Washington Monument, they don't see it. But engraved on this aluminum cap are two words. The words are the Latin phrase, Laus Deo. And they're the last words of Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verses 32 through 35. Sing to the Lord, O kingdom of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. O rider in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Listen, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the sky. Awesome is God in His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God. And that's the translation of that Latin phrase, Laus Deo. Blessed be God, or praise be to God. Now, just as a word of warning, some people may be prone to see what I've just said as a sign that, you know, ours is a Christian nation and the Bible needs to be enthroned as the official guidebook for our country. But then you'd just be settling back into the same old left-right kind of thinking that leads back to that regrettable finger-pointing. Our founders, while they were to varying degrees believers in the God of the Bible, explicitly crafted a nation in which worship was to be done free of any kind of compulsion. In doing so, they are actually in keeping with a major biblical principle in which we are all invited to faith, but none of us are coerced to faith. And so the Washington Monument stands as a reminder that there is a time when, at least when some clear-thinking Americans saw themselves as living for the praise of God, and they put that above self, above party, above political action committee, even above the nation's flag. And what I want to ask you today is, what would it look like for us to do the same thing in our time? How would it change the way that we enter into the political and spiritual debates of our day, if we could avoid the temptation to be finger pointers and instead live as fingers pointing to the praise of God? I think the Bible actually gives us a framework for doing this. We find it in the words of the prophet Micah. He has told you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let me take that first part because it kind of lays the foundation for the next two ideas. It'd be good if we could model what it looks like to walk humbly with our God in discussions of religion and politics. And there are two implications of that. The first has to do with the way we talk to one another. And I think I have to be dangerously blunt. But too many Christians today are modeling their style of discourse, whether it be political discourse or religious discourse, on the superstars we see on TV, either with the Apostle Bill Riley on the right or the Prophet Bill Maher on the left. And it may get a rise, it may get a laugh, but it doesn't lead to the praise of God or to the transforming enlightenment of others. Listen to the instructions that Paul gave to his protege, Timothy. Amidst a season of great conflict in Timothy's church and in the culture at large. In 2 Timothy 2:23 through 20:25, he says, "Have nothing to do with stupid and senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. An apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth." What's interesting here is the way that Paul talks about the humility that comes with knowing the truth. Because for a lot of people, it actually leads to the opposite for them. For some people, feeling that they know the truth leads to pride, leads to arrogance. They're right and those who disagree with them are clearly wrong. And they should be opposed and defeated and ostracized because they're not just disagreeing with them, they're disagreeing with truth with a capital T, right? They're disagreeing with God. And don't get me wrong, there are times when on our understanding of who Jesus is and our reading of God's Word, that we have to throw our energy into a cause and do so with great passion. Remember the saying that the only thing necessary for evil to prosper is for good people to do nothing. But the first mark of good people, in the biblical sense of good, is that even when they act with great conviction, they will be humble enough to ask themselves, "Do I really know the good here?" In the heat of the Civil War, an admirer came to Abraham Lincoln, and she was very sure that God was on the Union side. And Lincoln responded by saying, "Madam, I find it more helpful to keep asking God to show me whether I am on His side." And this, I think, is where the second part of the prophet Micah's words to us is needed today. It would be good if we in the Christian community would always be deeply concerned to act justly in the fullest sense. And that takes a lot of thought because God's view of justice defies our neat little categories. God loves all people and He loves all nations, and because people's needs and situations are complex, then God's vision of justice is also complex. So we need to be good people and act justly and do so humbly. There's support in the Bible for conservative views. The Bible is for law and order. The Bible has a strong critique and warning about centralized government. The Bible affirms and values life in all of its forms. It lauds hard work and criticizes people who just lay around contributing nothing to society. We often have to acknowledge that a careful reading of the Bible also tells us that God holds some pretty liberal views. He demands radical care for the poor, compassion for the alien. There's call in the Bible for massive debt relief. He insists on a very careful stewardship of the environment and pronounces strong judgment on those who destroy the land for their own gain. The Bible rails repeatedly against the selfishness and abuses of the wealthy and calls for the cessation of war. The Bible, there's lots on both sides. And you know, maybe you're sitting here and you're saying to yourself, "Well, you know, I can kind of consider myself kind of liberal, but I agree with those things he just talked about, you know, on the conservative side." And you may say, "I'm conservative, but I agree with..." And that's kind of the point, right? I want this to say that we ought to be very careful when we suggest that, God is clearly for our side's platform, or that righteousness can be painted in clear colors of red or of blue. The Bible challenges us to see that God's politics are more complicated and challenging than most of us have stomach for. And that may explain why in the end Jesus was rejected by all the leadership of Israel. So I saw one writer who said he was rejected both by the liberal zealots and the conservative Pharisees. And I said to myself, well, I would have put it the other way around. The fact of the matter is, our categories of liberal and conservative or modern categories, they don't fit when we try to impose them on the Bible. But this also explains, finally, why God says through the prophet Micah that it would be good for us to love mercy. To love mercy more than we sometimes do. You see, when we stand before God someday, trembling in abject awe before the glory of His majesty, He's not going to ask us, did you vote for this candidate or that? He's going to ask, did you enthrone me in your life? He's not going to ask, did you rule to post the Ten Commandments or remove them from the courthouse square. He's going to ask, did you obey them? He's not going to ask, did you accurately interpret the Constitution? He's going to ask, did you accurately live out my word in your day-to-day practices? God's not going to inquire, were you good Americans? He's going to say, did you live in such a way that I was praised among all of the nations? We need another way to discern the way of God in our time. To find the way of righteousness that winds through the jungles and the deserts of this age. We need the insights and the giftings of the whole community of faith. In a world where there are so many others who are willing to give the finger to whom they disagree, it's now essential that Christians be a finger pointing towards God, who still reaches out to touch this world with that redeeming love where justice and mercy meet in the humility of our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to end with a prayer. It was written by George Washington. Maybe we can make this prayer our prayer as well. He prayed, Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that Thou will keep the United States in Thy holy protection, that Thou wilt incline the hearts of its citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience, and to entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens. We pray that Thou wilt dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. And without a humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be what You've called us to be. Grant our supplication, we beseech Thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let that be our prayer as well. Let's pray. Father, we've seen in recent weeks, we've heard John's words to his people that love is the thing that defines Your people. That if we say we love You and we act hatefully towards anybody else, He says that we are liars because we don't understand that person we're acting hatefully, we're talking hatefully about or to, you love that person. You gave yourself for that person. They are your child. We're insulting your child. So John says we're liars. So teach us to love as you loved, O Lord. To love extravagantly. To love abundantly. To love without restrictions. May we be forgiven for rebuilding those walls of hostility that Paul says Christ tore down. May we tear them down and keep them torn down, so that all will know that the God of this creation is a God of love, of mercy, of peace, of grace. Let us love you and your people in this way. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Number 380.